Please open your Bibles this morning to to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I have a lot prepared, and so I have to speak rather quickly. I don't think it'll be hard for you to follow, but just plan on hanging in there. And I'd like to talk to you about the duties of a servant, some particular duties I have in mind that we'll share from this passage. It's reported that Napoleon told the story to spark patriotism among his men. He said once while visiting a province, he came upon an old soldier in full uniform with one sleeve hanging empty. He proudly wore the coveted Legion of Honor medal. Napoleon asked, "Where did you lose your arm?" He said, "Austerlitz, sire." And Napoleon asked, "And for that you received the Legion of Honor," he said. And the man said, "Yes, sire, it was a small token to pay for my decoration." Napoleon continued, "You must be the kind of man who regrets that he couldn't lose both arms for his country." The one-armed man said, "What then would have been my reward?" Napoleon said, I would have awarded you a double Legion of Honor." And with that, the proud old fighter drew his sword and immediately cut off his other arm. The story was to rouse people up, and it was quite effective. So the writer says, quite effective, getting other people to want to give more for the cause of France. There's a problem with this story. I don't know if you thought of it first. It's not true, obviously. You may have already noticed, but there was apparently several years before anybody said or asked Napoleon about this story that he told. But somebody finally got around to saying, how did the old soldier cut off his arm with only one arm to do it with? That was a good question. You know, obviously not so. And like Napoleon's men, it's possible for us to get all fired up, you understand that terminology, all get all stirred up and fired up without much thought as to the truth of what we're getting excited about. Paul said to those who are motivated like this that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal is a good thing, and the Lord knows that we need more zeal for Him in this day. And there's not much zeal around the globe for the Lord Jesus Christ, even as compared to years ago, before we were born. And in our earlier years, there was a great zeal among believers. I remember it. There are scores of believers who don't really know what they believe. That might surprise you, but I don't think it does. There are a lot of people who they say they believe, but they can't talk about it. They don't know how to articulate it. They don't know where to find it in the Bible, and they don't even know if it's in the Bible, but they believe it. They have fallen prey to TV evangelists and other preachers who preach the prosperity gospel or something even less than that, perhaps. They get all fired up, if that term's okay, about unlocking the treasure chest of material blessings, or maybe some other promises that God made. They like to explore the mystical world of satisfying blessings that God has promised, or so the preacher says. Problem with it is God never promised those things. God never said He'd make us rich, did He? He never said He would prosper us with material goods and some of the other more mystical, emotional type things that God supposedly promised are not in the Word. They're not truly promised by God. We got saved to escape the bondage of sin, right? That was it. What sin did to us, Christ could undo, and that's why we accepted Him. So we got saved to escape the bondage of sin and to be bondservants. Bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were born dependent. All of us were. I don't care how independent you feel or you think you are, the Lord would take 30 seconds to prove that you're dependent, that you need Him, and that we could not exist without Him. So we're bondservants to something or to someone, and He lets you pick your master. You can choose your own master. May I recommend to you my Jesus, my loving, gracious, merciful, patient, forgiving, providing master, my master, Jesus Christ. It's victory to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord. He loves us so much. He loves His servants. So this message is for those who've chosen to serve Jesus. They have a zeal according to knowledge. And the Lord has some specific things He wants them to do, and they know it. If that's not you, it could be. It could be even today. You could make that decision right now sitting in your seat that you want to be sold out to the Lord. You'd like to give your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service, the Bible tells us. So if that's you, this message is for you. I want us to sort of set the stage back in Luke chapter 15. You don't need to look. I'll just tell you that Jesus' teaching had attracted some publicans and sinners. That's what they were called. Publicans and sinners, tax collectors and sinners. And they were listening to the Lord Jesus, and they were beginning to agree with Him about themselves. Some of them were even being saved. They were becoming believers in Christ and followers of Christ. And then come the scribes and the Pharisees that we see all in Jesus' earthly ministry, and they discouraged. They belittled Jesus, and they belittled the publicans and sinners. They mocked them and said about Jesus, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So they put the Lord Jesus down. They did their best to discourage anyone from following Jesus. And Jesus spoke in chapter 15 some parables that in essence put them in their place. He gave the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son. So He gave those parables, which if they were listening and understood, kind of pictured them as the bad guys. In chapter 16, Jesus spoke to His disciples in the parable of the unjust steward. Do you know the story? The unjust steward who was found out by his boss, and before he left, he went to all of the credit or the debtors to his boss and forgave their debt so that he could make friends of the debtors of his master, his previous master. And that was the story. He showed them, the Lord Jesus showed the disciples, the people who were listening that day, He showed them how even this evil man had sense enough to provide for himself while he had the opportunities for the difficulties that would be ahead. When he didn't have work and he didn't have an income, he would prepare for that. And the Lord Jesus pointed to that and said that His disciples should use the things of earth like money and possession, not unfaithfully, but faithfully, to prepare for the future, to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. The Lord told them there, you know, there's a lesson in this unjust steward for us who would be just stewards and godly men and women. As a matter of fact, if they weren't faithful in the little things, the Lord told them that there wouldn't be responsible ever. They would never be responsible for the things of God. We have to be just and we have to be responsible. So the Pharisees derided Him a little bit further. He told them that they justified themselves, but in heaven, God knew that they were wicked men. And their hearts were an abomination before God. So He put them in their place. He told them that it would be more likely that heaven and earth would pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law not to be fulfilled. And He gave them a for instance. He said, sort of seems out of place in chapter 16 and verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. That seems so out of place. He's not talking about family matters, but he talked about the law, and then he gives this example, and they're guilty. And they're teaching something quite contrary to that. You can put away your wife. There were two schools of thought. One, if she burns the biscuits. And the other, if she's immoral, you could put away your wife. You could write a bill of divorcement. That was the teaching of that day from these individuals, from the scribes and the Pharisees and the various rabbis. The scribes and Pharisees were unfaithful to the law that they said was all important. They misinterpreted it, they misimplied it, or applied it. Next, he told them the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is still in chapter 16. Lazarus was accepted by God. You remember when he died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. He found himself in torment in the flames. You remember the story. The Pharisees would not believe even if someone rose from the dead. That was sort of the end of the parable. The rich man said, "Would you send Lazarus from the dead to go back and witness to my brothers?" And the Lord told them they would not believe even if somebody rose from the dead. And these very people would have an opportunity because another man named Lazarus came back from the dead and talked to them, shared his convictions about the Lord Jesus, and of course they rejected him outright. So what Jesus said, I wonder if it sort of dawned on them at some time, hey, Lazarus did rise from the dead, and here we are, we heard what he had to say, and still we don't believe. That brings us to Luke chapter 17, and the background's important. Luke chapter 17, the offending Pharisees, they leave, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they leave Jesus with his 12 disciples and a host of others who are followers. They're not critics. They're followers of the Lord Jesus, at least to hear what he has to say, and the Lord is left with them at the beginning of chapter 17. Now, that's background. It takes a little bit of time to do that. Let's start with verse 1, and we're talking about the duties of a servant. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. You see it? Woe unto them through whom they come. So it is impossible, but for offenses to come. Offenses is the Greek word scandalon, a nuance of that. It is actually, scandalon is like a catch and kill trap. It's not a have a heart trap. It's something that's intended for, it catches and it brings to ruin or kills, brings to death. It's the same word used in Romans 14:13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall, scandalon, an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So he's talking about offenses. A physical example of this word would be, there's an office building, two men work there, they get in a little spat, and one's mad at the other. The building catches on fire, we'll say it's several stories high, and the one man decides that he is going to put a wire across the top of the steps and try to trip the man that he's angry with, and he does, and the trap causes him to trip. He falls down, he's knocked unconscious, and he burns in the fire. That's the kind of a trap we're talking about. It's intended to bring to ruin the individual that's caught. A spiritual example, maybe a Christian rock musician. He leads a young believer to think that the world's music is okay as long as it's got Christian lyrics. It's a lie. It's a trap. And it's entrapped many, many young believers and old believers alike. in the worldly music keeps them from truly coming to know Christ in some cases, and keeps them from coming to know Christ well if they do believe upon Him. There are a lot of very immature Christians listening to the world's music, doing the world's entertainment, watching the world's movies, and having the world's perspective about so many things. And it's causing them, they are caused to be stunted in their Christian maturity, in their Christian growth. Jesus is saying that given the complexity of human nature and all of the relationships, facing these kinds of traps is inevitable. So be warned, beware, there are scandalon, there are death traps set for unbelievers so they'll never come to Christ, and for us believers so we'll lose our way, we'll stumble off into the shadows and we'll forget the Lord. We'll forget about faith and serving Him. And it's inevitable. They're out there, and so we have to watch for them. These verses followed immediately the story of the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16 that we spoke about. Perhaps the rich man was a death trap to Lazarus, similar to the psalmist in Psalm 73 when he said, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me," the psalmist says, "my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You remember that. We just went through that here recently. There will be death traps. There will be things that are before you and they think, "Why do I do what I do? Why do I continue this way? Why do I go to church? Why do I spend time every day praying?" And you need to be aware of the fact that those are going to be there. And they are meant by Satan and by Satan's people to bring you down spiritually. And they will, unless you're wary of them. The Lord says here in verse 1, "But woe unto him through whom they come." Who sets those traps? Woe unto him. This is the Lord Jesus. This is God Almighty pronouncing a woe on individuals who cause other people to stumble spiritually, who bring them down, who cause them to abandon their faith or to forget about Jesus Christ, salvation from sin and all of these things. Woe is an interjection of grief or indignation, but in this context, it almost sounds like a sentencing of the Lord on these individuals who lay these traps. In the realm of the physical, we say accidents happen and children sometimes get hurt and sometimes they get killed, but you don't want to be the one whose negligence causes the accident. And the Lord is saying the same thing in the spiritual sense. You don't want to be the one that causes somebody to come down. Now listen, because we can do this so easily. We get in a mood. We have these ideas that, you know, Sunday's the Lord's day and Monday through Friday's mine. No, it's not. It's all the Lord's days. God owns you. He owns your body. He owns the time. God's in control of everything. And while we lay aside one day to serve the Lord, we don't want to forget Him in the other six, do we? He's our God. And we must worship Him always. So don't be out there in the run-a-day world and forget about the Lord and accidentally, maybe, unwittingly do something that would cause somebody to stumble spiritually. How hard would it be to do? Just a fit of rage? Just a fit of emotion? Sadness? Any of our emotions could cause us to do things that we would not normally do. Causing someone else to stumble into sin and spiritual ruin is a woeful thing. How can I be more blunt? And we do it. We do that from time to time. We're caught off guards, maybe. How woeful is it? Verse 2 says, "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Let's take the last phrase first. Than that he should offend one of these little ones. Little ones are the ones being caused to stumble. And who are they? Not likely children here in this context. They are not specifically mentioned here like they were, say, back in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 6, where the Lord says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believeth in me." He's talking about children there. But here, probably not. Here, he's more likely talking about the sincere seekers, like the sinners and the publicans, the sincere seekers, or perhaps tender, young, believing men or women, boys or girls, and they're caused to fall. Woe unto you, if that's you. It would be better, he says, if a millstone were hanged about your neck and you be cast into the sea. That's strong language. I want you to consider what that would be like. You're out in this boat. You don't like boats anyway. And you're floating out in the ocean. There's some gentle waves coming and the boat rocks back and forth. And they put a 40-pound millstone about your neck and attach it really good and toss you overboard. Can you imagine? What a horrible death. There's no judge who would sentence somebody, who would send somebody to that kind of death, perhaps. But the Lord said it would be better if that happened rather than you offending someone and causing them to stumble spiritually. God takes this more seriously than we do, so it seems. I guess we could probably point out the fact that if we could edify somebody and build them up spiritually, well, that would be the opposite. That would please the Lord. But bringing somebody down, dragging somebody down spiritually is woeful, according to these scriptures. Better to die such a death than to teach someone contrary to the things of Jesus Christ and the teachings of Jesus Christ and lead them to spiritual ruin. The ungodly Pharisees obviously set traps, but as I've said, he's speaking to his disciples here. We see in verse 1 that he is. And isn't it all too obvious that believers are causing little ones to stumble in our day? Musicians, writers, preachers, evangelists, and just Christians, just liberal Christians. Number one, duties of a servant. Here it is. Be careful that you don't set a death trap for unsaved or weak and unwary brethren. Be careful that you don't set a death trap for the unsaved, the weak, and the unwary. Be careful that you don't set a death trap for the unsaved, the weak, or the unwary. Something that will cause him to fall spiritually. Be careful that you don't involve yourself in that. Be careful that you don't set a death trap for the unsaved, or the weak, or the unwary. Look at verse 3. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repents, what? Forgive him. Well, yeah, right. Yeah, sure, I would forgive him if he repents. Take heed to yourself. That means give attention to what's happening among yourselves. If your brother trespasses against you, brother would be brother in Christ, we would think. Trespass against thee. Trespass is translated 38 times in the King James Bible as sin. So he sins against you. What is sin? It's just to miss the mark of godliness as it has to do with a relationship with you. Just to not be a godly acquaintance or friend to you. To miss the mark. The context could mean that we should watch for one of the brethren who unwittingly places these offenses or these death traps, scandalon, before us. It could also mean watch for one of the brethren who's already nibbling at the bait of one of these traps and it's affecting him so that he would sin against you. He's not himself. He's not acting himself. In either of those cases, and it's hard to say which it might be, the Bible tells us to rebuke him. Oh, we don't like that. I don't like rebuking brethren, do you? It's hard. It's not pleasant, but it's necessary. The word rebuke means to straightly charge, to confront him about it. And it's an imperative in the scripture. That means a command. So it's not a suggestion. If somebody sins against you, you're supposed to go talk about it with them. You're supposed to go talk about it with them. Rebuke them. It's important because it's the only way to keep the body of Christ clean and pure. It's the only way. If you don't deal with sin, it just builds up, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It's important because it's the only way to keep the body of Christ unspotted. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Sort of reminds me of the zoo. Do you ever go to the zoo and watch the monkeys? Sometimes in the hot sun, they'll sit there and they'll be sitting there watching the people. They're watching us while we watch them. And they'll pick off of each other and put it in there. Do you ever see them do that? They pick. I don't know what they're picking. You don't see anything on their little fingers. But they pick. We're supposed to rid people of the impurities around us, to keep the body of the Christ, to keep the body of the Christ clean and pure. The Bible says in Matthew 7:5, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." So it's not for hypocrites. I mean, if you're going to help somebody else get their life cleaned up, yours needs to be cleaned up first. Take a bath and then go do it, a spiritual bath. Confess your sin to the Lord and forsake it. And then pray, "Lord, I'm not worthy to do this, but I'm commanded. Help me as I go and talk to brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so." I can tell you it's not fun. How should we go about rebuking that brother? It says in Matthew 18:15, "Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault." How? Between you and him alone. Go one-on-one, nowhere else. Go there first and talk to him about it. And if he hears you, you gained your brother. Praise the Lord. Matthew 18:15. If he repents, the Bible says here in our text, then you need to forgive him. Forgive him. This is also an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. If somebody asks you to forgive them, you forgive them. That's God's way. That's what he says that we must do. Forgiveness. If he repents, it says you forget. What is repentance? It's changing your mind, but it's changing your mind in such a way that it will affect your actions too. If it's not that kind of repentance, it's not really repentance. I'm walking this way and I say, "I'm not going that way anymore. I'm going to go around. I'm changing my mind. I'm going this way." That's sort of a picture of what we're talking about. Repentance. If he repents, then you forgive him. It says, forgiveness means to send away. You send away his sins. The Bible says in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west," God does that, "in the depths of the sea." Throw them in the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. "Or blot them out and remember them no more," Isaiah 43 and verse 25. This is the way God forgives. That's the way we should forgive as well. So question, what if he doesn't repent? What do we do then? Now, this is a message all its own. Listen very carefully. Forgiveness is a two-part process. It has to be offered and it has to be received. That's the two parts. It involves two people, forgiveness. The offended is to grant forgiveness, to display a willingness to forgive, to extend an invitation to be completely restored in the relationship, to agree to send away the misdeeds of an individual. That's the offended. That's the person who sinned against. The person who does the wrongdoing is to receive the forgiveness. You can weave the garment of forgiveness and give it to them, and they never put it on. You understand, little illustration. Like God's forgiveness, it does the sinner no good unless he accepts it. He has to accept God's forgiveness. If you haven't accepted God's forgiveness, then you're not saved. If he won't repent, then what do? If he won't repent, well, we've got Matthew 18. You take somebody and go and talk about it a little further. And if you won't repent, you tell it to the church, and the church can withdraw fellowship from him in hopes that he'll see the error of his way and come back. And it works if you do it right. It works. For the Christian, the unwillingness of the other party to play the part of receiving forgiveness does not excuse us of our spiritual obligation to forgive. We're not like God. We can't see hearts. The offended must have a forgiving heart and extend that forgiveness to the offender, even if he never receives it. I've had people call me 10 years after an event, a church. I was their pastor, and they said, "I needed to call you and say, no hard feelings." I said, "I don't have any hard feelings." And they would eventually get around to saying, "I was wrong and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" I say, "I already did. You've been forgiven for years." "Yes, I forgive you. Praise the Lord. Now things are right between you and the Lord." It didn't matter so much about me. The offender must have a repentant heart and seek the forgiveness of the offended, even if he never offers it. See, we have to do our part. The offended and the offender, the Christian just has to do his part, either side. You do it. I want forgiveness. I've asked them to forgive me. I'll continue to ask them to forgive me because I was wrong and I mean it with my whole heart. Or my brother sinned against me and he's not said he's sorry, but I want him to know that I forgive him for what he did. I saw a church split over this very topic one time. You have to forgive. Matthew 6 tells us, and Matthew 7. But there's more. You can't allow a brother to just continue or a sister to continue in their wrongdoing, because then we come back to the Matthew 18 passage where we're commanded to deal with sin because it keeps the body of Christ clean. So the offender has to be dealt with for the cause of Christ. If he's not willing to confess his sin, then we kick him out and we never want to see him again, right? No, that's not right at all. We have hopes that they will see the light and that they'll come back to Christ and that there'll be good fellowship again. I said it to you recently, I'll say it again. A lot of times you start to exercise Matthew 18 on individuals who've sinned, and it ends up in before the church and it's affected the whole body, and you withdraw fellowship, but not everybody does. Well, you ruin the whole process if you don't do what the Bible says. You have to withdraw fellowship. When you talk to them, you say, "Listen, I love you and I'm praying for you. I pray that you'll get right with the Lord and that you'll get right with the people at Corinth Baptist Church and that we'll be able to put this behind us and go on. We love you." That's not hard. That's easy to tell them that you love them, but you have to also say you're wrong. And we're waiting for you to get right, and we want you to get right. And that makes the process work more so than we're ever able to see, because generally we don't do it right, unfortunately. It takes a group effort. Verse 4 in Luke 17, verse 4. It says, if he repents, forgive him, in verse 3. And verse 4 says, and if he trespasses against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, what should you do then? Well, you rascal, you don't mean it. No, you forgive him. You forgive him. Again, and again and again. Same ideas Jesus taught in Matthew 18:21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So you need to count them 490 times. No, you don't need to count them. The idea is you forgive as often as you are asked to forgive. There's no limit to the number of times that we should forgive. If I went out here in and I scratched your car, and you knew I did it. You watched me through the window. And you caught me red-handed. And you say, you scratched my car. I say, I know, I already regret that. I was so wrong. Could you please forgive me? And you say, okay, I'll forgive you. Next week, you come back and I scratch the other side. And you come back in and say, did you scratch my car? Yes, I did. Well, you're wrong. Yeah, I guess you're right. Will you please forgive me? And I did that every week for a while. I scratched your car. You had a big scratch for a car. And I keep telling you that I'm sorry. And the Bible tells you that you're supposed to continue to give me. Now, you would probably start to wonder about me. Let me ask you, if it was your child. You're all at home, your family's still at home, and your child does something like that, scratches the car, does something intentional, and he says, I'm sorry. Maybe you give him a spanking or you discipline them some other way, and they say, I'm sorry, and you forgive them, and then they go do it again the next day or the same day perhaps, several times they do it. Would you get out of here? Would you send them out on the streets? Well, absolutely not. What would we do? We would, whatever it takes. They're my kids, right? Is that how you feel? That's my brother. That's my mom. That's my dad. We would never give up. Never, ever, ever. We would do it for a lifetime if need be. And never stop wanting them to get themselves right. Why should we do less than the family of God? They're our brothers and sisters too. We're all God's family. But we don't. Our relationships don't seem to matter as much to us in the relationship that we have in Christ. Rule number 2, 3, and 4. 2, don't be easily offended. Okay? Don't be easily offended. Number 3, be quick to forgive as many times as necessary. Be quick to forgive. And number 4, don't hold a grudge. That messes everything up. Don't hold a grudge. I have one more, but we'll have to work to get there. Number 5, verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, they said, increase our faith. You're reading through Luke 17 and you think, well, this just seems like a modgepodge of ideas thrown together. But there is some continuity here. Why did the apostles ask for increased faith? They realized how hard it would be to truly do what Christ had commanded them just now to do, to not be offended and nor to be an offender, to not offend and not to be offended. The first step for a faithless one is to realize that their faith is not sufficient. It's like an alcoholic. First thing they have to know is that they have a problem. First step in their recovery is for them to realize that they are, the world calls them alcoholics. Well, the first step for a faithless one is to realize my faith is not sufficient. There's another instance when Jesus was up north, I believe, on the Mount of Transfiguration. He came down and all but 3 of his apostles were down there and they had tried to cast out a demon. Do you remember? And they couldn't do it. Lord, why couldn't we cast him out? This kind comes out by prayer and fasting, he told them. But he talked about their little faith. Let me read a little portion of that. Mark chapter 9, it says, "And oft times it hath cast him in the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." This is the demoniac's father speaking. "And Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." I like him. I can relate to him. Many times in my life I've been able to relate to this guy. "Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief." The disciples were praying, increase our faith. Unbelief, no faith. To have faith means to believe. And there's no difference between believing God and really believing God. Both of them, you believe God. There's no difference between a little faith and a big faith because they're both still faith. The difference, I believe, has to do with the endurance. And I said that to you many times, and the Lord says it as well, even in this passage. Unbelief is the absence of faith, or I should say, the refusal to act upon it. You believe something, but you won't act upon it. That's unbelief. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, 8, 26, 16, 8. Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, "O ye of little faith, little faith." But in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief." He already told them they had little faith, and now he's calling it unbelief. "For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Would Jesus say that they had a little faith and then say that faith the size of a grain of mustard seed could move mountains? Did he mean the same thing in both of those? Well, obviously not. Faith is not big and strong or little and weak. That's not how we should think about it. You can use those words, but you have to understand that a strong faith is one that makes it all the way through the trial and doesn't doubt. A weak faith doesn't make it through the storm's too big. "Lord, save us," they prayed to the Lord there, walking on the waters. "Save us." And it was not an enduring faith. Their faith didn't make it through the trial. So they had a small faith, a little faith. But we're talking about endurance. Does it make it through the whole trial? Or do we refuse to act upon what we believe? I do believe. I believe in God. I believe He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. I believe that He is my Savior and my Lord. That He's the sustainer of the universe. See, I got lots of things I believe. But if I don't act upon what I believe, it's the same as unbelief, isn't it? It looks like unbelief. It's not applying my faith. I have what we would call a little faith or a weak faith. But the point is, I won't apply it. I say I believe it, but I'm not believing it right now. It's disbelief. How then can we increase our faith? How can you increase your faith? "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's, you got to get in the Word to increase your faith, because faith is believing, and here's what you believe. It's in the book. Okay, and then, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith." The fruit of the Spirit. So you depend upon the Spirit to help you. That's another part of it. And then James 1, 2 to 4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." So to get stronger faith, you have to use it. If you make it through a trial that's this long and you don't stop believing and trusting the Lord, then maybe because that sort of bolsters your faith, next time you can get through a trial this long and then this long, and then you'll fail. And you didn't make it through the next trial. You started doubting and you were pouting before God. But still, the trial's over and the next one comes and you're more determined now because you failed last time. You'll not fail this time. I'm going to trust Him all. You ever do that? I've done that. I'm going to trust Him all the way through this one. You know, even failing, our faith gets stronger. The trial of our faith works patience. Even if you don't make it through the trial, praise God. What could be better? Living. Just living through the circumstances and keeping in mind who God is and what you believe about Him will make your faith grow stronger. Verse 6. 17:6 in Luke. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto the sycamore tree, be ye plucked up by the roots, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. If ye had faith of a grain of mustard seed, ye might say, he says. Mustard seed, is that large or small? Very small. The smallest measure of faith. The Greek is unmistakable here. It says, if you had, and the point is, and you do, and ye might say, and the point is, but you haven't. That's what he's saying here. If you had and you do, you might say, but you haven't. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You didn't ask for it. The point, they already had the faith that they were asking for. They had everything they needed. About the sycamore tree, be plucked up and planted in the sea. Only God can do that, right? Well, that's what faith is about, what God can do. Some suggest that this is sort of symbolic language here. Tree is the kingdom offered to the Jews. The sea is the Gentile world, and you can kind of put together their feelings and thoughts about that. What we need to remember is he's talking to the apostles here. They could raise people from the dead. They could make blind eyes see. They did lots of miraculous, supernatural things. And we're not going to do that. You're probably not going to pluck up trees with your faith. Why should you? But nonetheless, the faith that God has given you, you can exercise it for everything God would have in your life. Whatever would please Him, you exercise faith, you'll have it. Number 5, duties of a servant. Exercise, put in parentheses, act upon your faith. Act upon your faith. Exercise your faith. So those are the 5 duties of a servant. Probably not like any list you ever had of the duties of a servant, but they're good. Give them some thought. I want to look at a couple more verses all together here, just briefly, because it kind of goes with the context here. It's not above and beyond your call of duty to do these things. Every one of us believers ought to do these 5 things. Every one of us. Look at verse 7. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not, I though not. He says, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things, or all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, the point here, we get this resolve. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be a great servant. And we go out in a week or two, we really put our best foot forward and we're doing pretty good and we're sort of proud of ourselves and we want to pat ourselves on the back. No, rather, let's have the Lord pat us on the back because we've really done a good job for Him. And the point of this passage is, no, you just did what you're supposed to do all the time. So unprofitable here in the text in verse 10, it's not like our English connotation, like being a detriment to his cause. We're not a detriment to his cause, but we're not profitable to him either. If I had this scale, I've got zero in the middle. This is where I ought to be. And I've got a detriment, number one, number two, number three. And on the other side, I have profitable, number one, number two, number three. And this is my relationship to God and whether I'm really profitable to him or not. Came to mind, lest I forget it, let me say, Paul, he worked for nothing. He didn't have to. He preached at a laborer was worthy his reward, but he worked for nothing. And he said, there's no way you're going to get me to take money because I do that for the Lord. I do something that I'm not required to do. I'm doing it to get up one, to give a gift to the Lord. My service to the Lord and to you is something I don't have to do, but I want to. It's my gift to him. This servant that does all of these things was a zero in the Lord's little illustration here. The servant who came and fixed his master's food and worked hard in the field, fixed his master's food and waited to eat until the master was full. This servant was at zero when he'd done all that he could for a worthy master. That's what he is a servant for. That's just being who you're supposed to be. The master owed him nothing, not even a thank you. Not even a thank you. I'm thankful, though, that our master's gracious and merciful and loving and giving and all. I mean, that just makes it. Choose your own master. I don't need to think about it. I'll serve the Lord. He loves me. He loves me more than life. Why would I choose another? Why would I serve myself when I could serve him? Why would I serve the world, my employer, my family, my wife, my kids? Why would I serve them when I could make Jesus Christ my master? He will be merciful and gracious to us. But when we've done what we ought to do in serving him, we've really done nothing special. We've just done what we were created to do. We praise a little child over and over when he or she learns to tie their own shoes or go to potty without assistance or make her bed or say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. Why don't we praise adults over and over for making their bed or saying sir or no, ma'am, or wiping their feet at the door? Or why don't we say, oh, thank you, sweetheart, for wiping your feet at the door? I never heard my wife. Well, she did say it. I'm sorry. Why don't we praise adults? Well, because that's what we're supposed to do. You're not supposed to tromp into the house on the clean floors and got your dirty feet on there and throw your clothes everywhere. After all, adults are supposed to do these things. So we don't think to praise them. That's just life. It doesn't hurt to be thankful for things. It doesn't hurt to be. Some things are thankworthy, I know, and that's how we look at it. But you don't thank somebody for doing everything they're supposed to do anyway. Similarly, certain things should be expected of every mature Christian. Certain attitudes, certain actions that ought to be evident in the life of every child of God. For you to do that's nothing special. For you not to do it is wrong. We need to do the part of a child of God. We need to live like the children of God. What we do does not obligate God in any way. Eliphaz said to Job, and I know he was an unworthy counselor, but some of the things those counselors said were true. He said, can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy way perfect? It's a good question. Same idea of what we're talking about right here. Romans chapter 11 and verse 35 says, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Romans chapter 11. So the duties of a servant, what are they? We're out of time. Don't offend. Don't be easily offended. Be quick to forgive as many times as necessary. Don't hold a grudge and exercise or act upon your faith. And then we said, we deserve no special recognition or any reward for doing what's right. Why shouldn't we love right and want to do those things? But our Lord is not the master mentioned in the parable that he told. He's merciful and gracious, and he does thank us. He rewards us for things we don't deserve rewards for. We don't deserve anything that he gives us, but he gives it. Praise his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share the truth. Bless it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.